We're going to open up our Bibles at this time, and we're going to look at Habakkuk chapter 3. I just prayed, God, what would you have me say to your people? What do people most need to hear? And there are many, many passages in Scripture that would be appropriate to read and to meditate upon. One of the most famous is probably Psalm 23. And I would encourage you, many of you, shut your television off, stop surfing on the internet, and open up your Bible to Psalm 23 and spend some time praying. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And we need those promises right now, don't we? So there's many places we could go in Scripture, but one that came to my attention years ago, it would seem to be kind of an obscure passage all the way back in the minor prophets of the Old Testament, but the prophet Habakkuk was dealing with something in his day and in the nation of Israel that dramatically parallels what our world is facing right now. And so I've entitled this message, Peace in a Pandemic. In the days of Habakkuk, the issue was that there was a foreign army that was marching closer and closer to Israel. It was only a matter of time until they breached the border and they began to systematically attack and siege the cities in Judah. Habakkuk was aware of that. And in addition to that, it also seems that there was a famine going on in the land. And one of the common ways that foreign armies, including the Babylonians, would attack is that they would surround the city and they would just choke them out. They would cut off all supplies to where there wasn't food, there wasn't water, there weren't resources, and eventually the people would just starve to death. And so Habakkuk is going to use language in this passage here of a kind of famine that the people were preparing for and bracing themselves for. And yet I think that we're going to find that his response is remarkable, and it's an example for all of us, regardless of what kind of trials that we go through in life. Whether they're personal trials, family trials, or even national or global trials, our response is to be one of faith, to trust in a good and a mighty God. And Habakkuk gives us a great example of that that I hope you'll be encouraged by this morning. The title of this message is Peace in a Pandemic, Trusting God in a Time of Crisis. The World Health Organization declared a global pandemic with the coronavirus on March 11th, 2020. I was in Costco on Tuesday picking up a few supplies, and by the grace of God, I must have gotten there in this little window between the panic rushes, because it was just an ordinary day. In fact, some of the extra parking spaces were available that usually aren't. But as I was walking through the aisles and I got to the checkout stand, I heard one of the clerks saying, "Wow, those were a couple of crazy days we had over the weekend, weren't they?" And things had kind of calmed down and they were restocking. Well, as you know, we've all seen pictures, and some of you have stood in those lines, that starting on Wednesday and Thursday, the panic built up again. Once it was declared a pandemic, everybody began to worry what's going to happen, and they wanted to have adequate supplies to take care of it, and some probably more supplies than they needed. But we see how the rug has been pulled out of our society, the things that people had been trusting in. Now, what were people putting their hope in, their identity and their peace in? Their health? Their money, the government, in many cases, the entertainment industry, the travel industry, diversions that distract us and give us some kind of comfort after a busy week. And all of a sudden, many of the things that we used to put our hope in, they've been pulled out from underneath us, and we find out what our true foundation is. Is your foundation in Christ, or is your foundation in something else? Many people who were depending on other things for strength, for hope, for security, those things may not be there right now. And we hope and pray that they will come back and that this will be sort of a passing season. And Lord willing, within a few weeks, we'll look in the rearview mirror and this will be distant history. But this could last a while and it could get worse before it gets better. We don't know. Only God knows. We need to be praying for our leaders. And meanwhile, we need to make sure that we take a posture of trust and obedience. How do we respond in a crisis? I think the virus has shown us that our nation is not ready for a crisis. And I don't mean we're not ready in our economy, and I don't mean we're not ready even in our leaders, or that we're not ready in our healthcare system. I mean, I don't think most people spiritually are ready for a crisis. And I think we're seeing that they don't have anywhere to turn. May it be that this would be the moment God would get people's attention and they would turn to God and cry out for forgiveness of sins. That they would look to the only one who is in charge of every single day of their life, and that they would find a peace that passes understanding. Think about that, a peace that passes understanding, a peace that defies understanding. I've seen that this week in many of you. And I spent a lot of Friday just calling people on the phone, how you doing? Can I pray for you with everything? You know what I was amazed by? How at peace most of our people were. You know what? God's in control. He's got this. And it was refreshing for me to see our people responding with maturity and trust and love in God, and to know that He's in charge and He's good and wise. May that be an example for the rest of the world as well. Over the course of many centuries, the Israelites, as we come to Habakkuk 3, they had repeatedly broken God's law. They had ignored God's commands. They had mixed true worship with false worship, which is called syncretism, where you're mixing a little bit of good with a whole lot of bad. They had still used the name Yahweh, but they were no longer worshiping the God of the Bible. In chapter 1, it had gotten so bad that the prophet Habakkuk cries out and says, Lord, how much longer are you going to tolerate the sin of your people? And God said to Habakkuk, I'm about to punish them with the hand of the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were a mighty army to the northeast. They were oftentimes known as the Babylonians. The Chaldeans were vicious. They were ruthless. They were brutal. They were deadly. And when Habakkuk heard that God was going to use the Chaldeans to punish the wickedness of the Israelites, he said, hold on a second. Maybe that's not such a good idea after all. Because essentially what you're telling me, Lord, is you're going to use a more wicked nation to punish a less wicked nation? Why would you do that? And God says in chapter 2, well, don't worry. After I punish you with the Chaldeans, then I'm going to turn my attention and judgment to punish the Chaldeans. And I'm going to actually wipe them off the face of the earth. And we find that history tells us precisely that the Babylonians were destroyed overnight by the Medo-Persians. Another empire came and eradicated the Babylonian Empire. They were seemingly invulnerable, but it only took one night. When their time had come and their expiration date had been reached, they were removed and stepped aside from God's political scale of what was going on in the ancient world. In 609 BC, the kingdom of Israel had already been destroyed by Assyria in the north because of their idolatry. The last of the good kings of the south, his name was Josiah, he has now died. Habakkuk looks around at society in Israel and is appalled by all the wickedness. Does this sound familiar? He was sickened by all of the societal wickedness that was around him, the injustice, the violence, the anxiety, the godlessness. And he said, how long are you going to tolerate this? And God said, I will punish. You see, nothing is missed by God. And it may seem at times in our lives that He is not there. He's not listening. He's not watching. He's not responding. But God is always there. And He even says in the book of Romans, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So if you ever feel like you're unjustly treated, and you ever feel like God isn't listening, recognize that God is in control. And He will punish the wicked when the time has come. Well, Habakkuk was confused. God clarified for him that ultimately Chaldea would be destroyed as well. And then when we come to chapter 3, we see a revelation of God. And theologians have a special name for this term in the Bible. It's called a theophany. Can you say theophany with me? Theophany. Good. So a theophany is what's called an appearance of God. An appearance of God. The classic example that we have is the Shekinah glory cloud in the Old Testament. Remember, where the presence of God comes down out of heaven, and it's the form of a pillar of cloud by day, and then it turns to a pillar of fire by night. That's a theophany. It's an appearance of God. That is, it is a manifestation of the divine glory of God. It's not everything that God is, but it shows us something about God. It's to be a picture of God in His presence, in His power, in His glory and holiness. Well, here in Habakkuk 3, we have a theophany, an appearance of God, and it seems to be and a composite of all kinds of different events that have happened in the life of Israel over the last several hundred years. It seems to picture God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt into the promised land, crossing the Red Sea, surviving through the wilderness, the plagues that were sent upon the nation of Egypt. It seems to be a picture of the deliverance that God gave as they went across the Jordan River and conquested the land of Palestine and destroyed the Canaanites that were there in that time. It seems to be a picture of the victory that God had given in the land and his protection during the days of David and during the days of Solomon and during the days of Josiah. It seems to be sort of a composite of God's power and strength as he was working with and delivering his people for centuries. Let me just read a couple of verses for you. In verse 4 of chapter 3, Habakkuk 3, verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Down in verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with your rivers. You can see how nature is being mentioned in this passage, but the presence of God there, and he is pictured as a warrior who is attacking his enemies. And Habakkuk is seeing this vision of the divine power and glory of God, recognizing that although Chaldea is marching in upon the land, that one day Chaldea is going to be judged and destroyed by an even greater warrior, and that is God himself, a righteous warrior. And when Habakkuk sees this vision of God, notice how he responds physically in verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He is poised. He is ready. He's bracing himself. But you can see physically that he is in turmoil. And I think this last week we've seen many people that would experience the same kind of thing that Habakkuk describes here. Their body is trembling. They're quivering at the sound and the thought of the dangers that exist. There's even a kind of decay that almost seems to work from the inside out in the bones. Legs wanting to tremble and give out underneath us. And yet he says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. There's a couple things he may be talking about here. He may be talking about the day of judgment when Chaldea approaches. He knows that's going to happen. It's almost like a child who knows they're in trouble and they have to face the judgment or the discipline of mom and dad. They know they deserve it. They know it's coming. And they will quietly wait until that moment occurs. It could be that he is bracing himself for the discipline of God. Or it could be that he is waiting for the day when Chaldea is going to be judged by God. You know, I was reading through just recently through Jeremiah and Ezekiel in my quiet time, and what struck me is how even when Babylon came and attacked Judah, that God said, what you need to do is you need to surrender to my discipline and let them take you off into exile. And if you go to exile, I will protect you there. And it just struck me how kind of God, in the midst of his discipline and righteous anger, to say, just let me discipline you the way I need to, and it's going to be okay. And I will actually bless you when you're in a timeout. I'm still going to bless you if you go and you surrender. But if you are stiff-necked, and if you try and run from me, I will chase you down and destroy you. We see the mercy and the kindness of God even in the midst of punishment. Here Habakkuk knows that punishment is coming. He also knows that ultimately the Chaldeans will themselves be destroyed. And he simply says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He knows ultimately that even the Chaldeans themselves will be destroyed. There's a physical effect that sometimes takes place with our fear, isn't there? Even when we have a thought of anxiety, it translate into that gut-wrenching feeling or a weak-legged kind of feeling. And we need God's strength in those times of fear to trust in Him, to believe that He will protect us. He will guard us and watch over us. Even if physically we are feeling the effects of our fear and anxiety and our panic, we need to respond like Habakkuk and quietly wait for the Lord and for Him to accomplish His purposes. Psalm 46 verse 10 says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." Cease striving, be still, and know that I am God. God is saying that to us this morning. He's saying Crossview. He's saying state of California, United States of America, 8 billion people, the entire world. He's saying, be still and know that I am God. Call out to me. Turn to me. I am there for you. He even goes on in Psalm 46 and says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You see, His global glory is at stake. And this is an opportunity for the world to hear the gospel and to repent of their sins and to find salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Habakkuk, interestingly, the name Habakkuk, anybody name their child Habakkuk? Matt, did you think about naming your son Habakkuk? Probably not, no. He says, no. No, we didn't think of naming our son Habakkuk either. You know what that word means? It means one who embraces. He's the hugger, Habakkuk the hugger. He's like, God, I'm just going to hold on to you. I'm just going to cling to you. You're going to get me through this. That's what the word actually means. Isn't that cool that he was named Habakkuk and he became one who embraces, or one who hugs and holds on to God? Well, as we continue on in the text here, we see Habakkuk give a beautiful song and poem. And in these verses, we're going to see that things are going to get increasingly worse in the day of Habakkuk. But then we're going to see a wonderful resolve take place at the end of the passage in verses 18 and 19. I think of this kind of like if any of you have done archery and there's a certain kind of bow called a compound bow, and it's got these pulleys and levers so that when you pull it back, it gets tighter and tighter and tighter. And then there's a certain point in the tension where it actually releases and you can hold it there for an extended period of time. I think of this passage something like a compound bow where there's going to be some tension and he's going to pull that string tighter and tighter and tighter, and then all of a sudden there's going to be an incredible amount of release at the end of the passage. So let's engage and embrace the tension for a moment, and then we're going to find the peace that comes at the very end of the passage here. In verse 17, Habakkuk says, he kind of gives a worst case scenario. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Scholars have noted that the conditions that Habakkuk gives in this passage go from bad to worse. They go from bad to worse. He begins by saying, it is possible in light of the enemy's attack and famine that God may send upon the land that the fig trees are not going to blossom this coming year. Well, figs were a delicacy. They were a luxury item. They weren't considered a staple that you had to have to survive. They were sort of like dessert. They were nice. They were a blessing. You could get honey. It was one of the sweetest kinds of crops that were available during that day. But you could pretty much live your normal life without having figs around. But then he goes on and says, there's something else that may happen. The vines might not produce fruit. Well, that would mean there's no grapes, which would mean that there's no wine, there's no fruit of the vine. And suddenly, we would find that this would be a little bit more difficult. This was a medicinal source at times. Wine was used for pleasure. Wine was used for health. They depended upon. It was one of the common crops that many people grew. He's saying that it's possible that the vines are going to be barren this coming season. And then he goes on to say, even the produce of the olive might fail. Think about the olive in the Mediterranean world, in the ancient Near East. And from the olive came their fuel. They would squeeze those olives and they would get the olive oil, and they could use the olive oil for a variety of purposes. It could be medicinal. It could be fuel for them to burn their lanterns. It could be used for food as well in their cooking. All of a sudden, this is starting to sound a lot more scary. Their fuel is being cut off. Some of their more common food items are being eliminated, but he says it may get worse than that. He said the fields may yield no food. Well, the fields are where they would grow and harvest their wheat and their barley. This is their staple diet. He's talking now about the risk of mass starvation. If the vines don't produce and the trees don't produce and the figs don't produce and the fields don't produce, what are people going to do? How are they going to make it? He's saying this is a reality. This could happen. We may see it get worse before it gets better, he says. But he's not done yet. He goes on to say the flock might even be cut off from the fold. No sheep, no goats. How would that happen? Well, if there's no food, not only are people not going to have food, but the animals aren't going to have food. They're going to be more susceptible to sickness and disease and pestilence. And so it could spread to others as well. And eventually they're going to see their cattle cut off. The flock were important for food. They were important for clothing. They were even important for sacrifices, which means they wouldn't be able to offer sacrifices in the way that they were prescribed to do. And then lastly, and worst of all, he says, and there be no herd in the stalls. The trees might be barren. The vines might be empty. The olive trees may fail. The fields may be empty. The flocks may die. And then he says, and there's not even herds in the stalls. The herds refer to the cattle. These were very expensive in their society. This was, again, getting to the very root of their economy. And he's saying there may not even be cattle left. These were their commodities. This was their stock market. This was their livelihood. This is what they trusted in, what they hoped in, what they survived upon. And he's saying all of that could be taken away in a moment. If we could put it in the modern vernacular, thinking about all that's taken place in the last week or two, and how it's gone from sort of bad to worse. You know, it might sound like this if Habakkuk was writing to America in 2020. Though all sports leagues have been canceled. Can we do without that? Well, some of you are saying, I'm not sure. But yes, we can if we have to for a while. Though all sports leagues have been canceled and Disneyland be closed down. Though the grocery store aisles are empty of toilet paper and bottled water. And stock market prices plummet. Though the virus creeps ever closer, and perhaps all the respirators are in use, yet I will, what? Trust and rejoice in the Lord. That's what God calls us to do. He says it may get worse. We don't know. God knows, right? We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. We know who's in charge. And Habakkuk gives us such a refreshing picture of hope in God. He says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I am not going to gripe. I am not going to complain. I am not going to panic. I am going to rejoice. God's got this. He can take care of us. In fact, he's the one that ultimately has permitted this to happen. This is not a surprise to God. And he will get us through it. He's faithful. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. And that term, that name in verse 19, God, the Lord, this is the absolute highest name for God that exists. Notice that it says God, and it's capital G, capital O, capital D. Normally, if you see all caps, it's Lord that's caps. You know what that represents, the all capital L-O-R-D? That represents the Hebrew name of Yahweh, Jehovah. Well, why is God capitalized? Because this is a unique place where Yahweh is right next to Adonai. And it wouldn't really make sense to say, Lord, Lord, one Lord capital, one Lord lowercase. So what they did is they said, God, Lord, Adonai, Yahweh, Lord, he is King of kings and Lord of lords, the true God of the Bible, Yahweh, who created this universe by the word of his power and holds it all together, the one that has sustained his covenant people for centuries, the one that one day would send his son Jesus, the Messiah, to die for our sins. This one, Yahweh, is my strength. He is my rock. He becomes the focus. That's what relieves the tension of the pulling of the bowstring. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, God is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, God is able. He is able to save. He is able to protect. He is able to care for us. And if and when we suffer, which we inevitably will in a fallen world, yet we rejoice in the Lord, taking joy in the God of our salvation. Notice the metaphor that he uses in verse 19 to describe his strength and confidence and safety. Did you see it there in verse 19? God the Lord, Adonai Yahweh, is my strength. He makes my feet like the what? The deer's, or hinds. So I think the King James says the hinds' feet. He makes me tread on my high places. And that concludes the song. The very last part of Habakkuk is an instruction to the musician, to the choir master with stringed instruments, which means this was meant to be sung by the people of Israel. As they waited for impending judgment, they were supposed to sing of their trust in God. Several years back, I was hiking in Joshua Tree, and I took my kids to the 49 Palms Oasis. If you've ever hiked that, it's a beautiful hike. And about the first three-quarters of a mile, you're climbing and kind of switchbacking, going up to the top of a crest. And then when you get to that point, you can look down into a canyon, and you can see some palm trees that are down there. And there's an oasis that's down there, a natural oasis. And then for the next about three-quarters of a mile, you're going back down the other side until you get into the canyon itself. Well, we took this hike several years ago, and while we were down there at the oasis enjoying the shade out in the middle of the hot desert, we heard a sound, and we looked up, and way up there in the rocks were some bighorn sheep. And one of them was just a little guy. And he was scampering around with not a care in the world. I mean, he was literally running along the edge of this cliff, probably 100 feet up in the air. I did a little research later on just to learn better of how bighorn sheep are able to behave. And they're just incredible. They have been designed with specially cloven hooves so that they can move and manipulate those hooves separately to grab onto surfaces. They can cling to ledges with only a 2-inch foothold and maintain their balance. They can scramble up mountain slopes at 15 miles an hour. They can bounce from ledge to ledge over spans of 20 feet from here all the way to the edge of the platform, and then to grab onto a tiny little lip of rock on the other side. What a beautiful picture of our safety and confidence and joy, living in a dangerous world, but knowing that God's in charge and that he's going to watch over and care for us. Whatever happens, friend, Habakkuk tells us that our response is to be one of faith and not fear. God is great, he is good, he is wise, he is all powerful. And I would hope and pray that in this time of national crisis that people would cry out to God. You know the old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes? Right now, some of our grocery stores feel like foxholes. It's like a battleground out there, you know? People hoarding and stocking up on supplies. People are scared. And it's eerie, that feeling of fear and panic that's overtaking many. And yet, would it be by the grace of God that this would be the cause of a national revival? Wouldn't that be amazing? If God would so choose to penetrate people's hearts and basically free them from every possible distraction and say, now can I get your attention? Do you realize it is appointed for man once to die and then comes judgment? Why don't you spend some time thinking about your eternal state before God and get right with him through Jesus? Oh, that God would do that. That people would stop trying to just fill the void and emptiness of longing of so many other things when God is right there and he loves you. And he sent his son Jesus to die for you. I was praying a couple months ago, Lord, revive our land. Bring awakening upon the United States. And as I prayed, I said, I remember 9/11 and how the next Sunday churches were packed. Everybody was scared, right? I mean, you remember it. It was a scary time. And churches were packed. It was like for a quick moment there, everybody was reminded of how short life is and we can't take it for granted. And I said to God, I'm scared to think of what it would take for you to get our nation's attention today. And I don't know how this is involved in the prayer that I prayed to God, but I know that God listens to the prayers of his people. And I know we've been praying for revival for a long time. And I hope and I pray that people will listen and turn to the Lord. This could be their last opportunity to trust in Jesus. So let us be people of hope, people of joy, people of confidence. Let us look for ways to serve our neighbor, to love them, to be a peacemaking influence rather than a panic-causing influence during this time. God is in charge. He's on his throne today. He is wise and good. But oh, what a joy it would be to see people turn to the Lord and cry out to him for help. Years ago, there was a horrible, horrible earthquake and tsunami in Indonesia. And I think it was around 2004. And there was about 250,000 people that died in that natural disaster. 250,000 or so that died in the tsunami. And I remember hearing a missionary come to our church several months later. And they said, you would not believe what God is doing in Indonesia. Because of that tsunami, doors are opening up that had never existed before. We weren't allowed to go to these areas. The Muslims wouldn't let us in. We couldn't share the gospel. We couldn't plant churches. We couldn't even just show compassion and care in the name of Jesus. All of that is gone now. People are letting us come and share with them. He said, this was not just merely a wave of destruction. This was a wave of mercy. And oh, that God would use this trial in our nation to bring about fresh waves of mercy upon people who desperately need him. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, we have been reminded in a convicting way today to not fear, but rather to have faith and to trust in you. Lord, if any of us have not yet put our trust in Jesus Christ, may right now, this day, be the day that we cry out to you and say, Father, forgive me. I am a sinner. I deserve your judgment. All sickness and disease and danger in this life is a preview of judgment to come. I want to be right with you on that day. And Lord, I pray for your forgiveness and cleansing through Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he rose again on the third day, conquering sin and death. And I put my complete trust in him alone, that no matter what happens in this nation or in this world, I am safe and secure in your arms. Lord, that you would do that in the lives of any who are here, any who are listening, that you would turn them to you and that you would bring revival upon this land. We pray for our national leaders. We pray for our healthcare workers. We pray for all of those who are serving us so kindly in the grocery stores and the convenience stores and those who are sacrificing for people to stock up on their supplies. Lord, I pray that there would be not a spirit of fear, but that there would be a spirit of courage and faith, of love, and of a sound mind. Lord, let people turn to you. Many of us have known you for many years. This is not the first trial we've gone through. Oh no, Lord, we've been through many trials, and we've seen you faithful every single day, and we know you will be faithful for every day to come. We love you. We pray your blessing upon those who are here and your protection. And ultimately, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we long for that day when we get to be with you. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.